Tonight's reading is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Evening, everybody. So we're in Mark chapter 11. It'd be really helpful for you to keep that open in front of you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the scriptures are written and yet they speak. They speak to us and minister to us. Father, we pray that you will be here among us now and speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is a story which is often referred to as the triumphal entry. It's one of those texts that appears in all four Gospels. So I think there's very few snippets that are like that. I think there's the calming of the storm and maybe one or two others, but it makes it quite unique. The keynote that we're going to focus on tonight is the idea of Jesus as the King who saves. So what I'd like to do is just go through the story and outline with you first, just so you've got an idea of the flow of it. So just scan through it with me as I go through this summary. So it starts just outside Jerusalem in verses 2 to 6. There's a curious negotiation for an animal, which Jesus gets on and rides into the city. There's a crowd with him in verse 8. They throw their cloaks together with branches from the field in front of him, and they're all celebrating and shouting something about salvation and a coming kingdom. The procession ends with what looks like a tour of sorts of the temple in verse 11, after which Jesus and his disciples go to Bethany for the night. Now, it's the kingship of Christ which is in focus here, and there's various pointers through the text that show that that is clearly so. And I'll just go through them very quickly with you. First of all, there's the path that's followed. So in verse 11, it brings Jesus into Jerusalem, which is the city of the king. And then up this path, up the Temple Mount, which was the path that kings took who were returning from battle. There's the crowd. They're throwing their cloaks on the road in front of him in verse 8. And this was something that was done for kings of old. It was customary. And there's an example of that. You can look it up later if you're taking notes in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, at the coronation of Jehu. The crowd are shouting first, Hosanna, which means salvation or deliverance. It was the place of kings to go to war against the enemies of his people. And it was the place of kings, and so we have the idea that a good king is one who saves his people from their enemies. Now this crowd are also shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So there is actually an anticipation that Jesus will sit on David's throne. He's called Son of David a number of times throughout the Gospels. The opening verse in Matthew's Gospel refers to him as the Son of David, or it might be Luke's Gospel. But he certainly referred to that in the very last passage where Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus there in Mark, and Bartimaeus calls out to him twice in verses 47 and 48, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then there is the animal. He's riding a colt, which could be a young horse or perhaps even a mule, which was an animal that kings rode. There's some contrast here. This is the first time that Jesus has done anything except walk. So if you're whinging about your bicycle, you might sort of think about that. And now being mounted, it suggests a distinction in rank compared with those that are around him. We're told in verse 2 that the colt has never been ridden. It was the practice in those days that no one could ride the king's horse except himself. And it also gives us a sense in which the animal has been sort of set apart for special use. We find this image used a number of times of Christ. For instance, he was born of a virgin, the tomb that he was laid in was a tomb that no one else had been laid in. And so there seems to be this idea of something special going on in that this colt was brand new. Now, in the lead-up to the passage, there's been a scene of increasing tension. There's been growing opposition from the Jewish leaders. And then, after our passage, it's all on again. More conflict with the Jewish leaders. Arrest, trial, and execution. Jesus has just predicted his death 3 times in chapters 8, 9, and 10. They're all around verse 30, which is a good way to remember the predictions of Christ's death in Mark's Gospel, chapters 8, 9, and 10, all around verse 30. The last of these is in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. So if you just look over onto the previous page, down the bottom there, in the right-hand column, we'll have a look at that together. And I want you to note in particular the opening words. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So it's less than a week before Jesus' death. He knows it's going to happen. And I think our challenge tonight is to try and reconcile what on the one hand is a clear expectation of his death, and on the other hand seems to be the celebration of victory as he enters into Jerusalem. The celebration lasts for just 4 verses, from verses 7 to 10. It goes off with a bang, singing, shouting, waving, only to end in a fizzle. It finishes in apparent anticlimax. Verse 11, he went into the temple And when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I want to resolve this apparent tension between the expectation of his death and this declaration of triumph by looking at the significance of the passage in three ways. Now, the first way that the passage is significant is because it was prophesied. Reading from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the important point here is that everything is happening according to the plan that God has laid down. Sometimes when we're looking at the Gospels and seeing these little statements like, well, it is written, or as it was prophesied and so forth, you might get the impression that Jesus has gone through the Old Testament and read everything about himself, and he's going through it like it's a play that's being acted out. Whereas in actual fact, what's happening is that God speaks to the prophets about what his will is, and then it is Jesus who is the obedient Son and obeys the will of the Father. So he, Christ, who's actually got the word of God, he's saturated in it. He does nothing else but obey the will of the Father. And when we see it, what he's doing confirmed in Scripture, it's just showing how he is obedient to the will of the Father. Is it, we clear on that? Okay. The second way in which the story is significant is that it is prophetic. That is, it tells us about the person and work of Christ and gives us insight into it. And it does this in three ways. Right. Firstly, it tells us about his triumph, and that is that he will win. Now, like some of our national leaders, not mentioning any names, the kings of the ancient world thought a lot of themselves. Often enough, they would even bring themselves up to the level of gods. The Caesars of Rome were to be worshipped as Dominus et Deus, the Latin for Lord and God. The penalty was refusal was death, and this was more or less enforced at different times. In the 7th century BC, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser left a monument behind in his own honour with this engraved on it: "I, the great king, the powerful king, king of the world, king of Assyria, the king whose path was a cyclone, whose battle was a flaming sea, I am powerful, all-powerful, exalted, almighty, majestic, all-important in power." And it just goes on and on and on with a load of palaver. And there are many other such examples as this. But standing in contrast to this, Christ isn't a king like them. He comes making no such noise. In fact, up until now, he's done what he can not to draw too much attention to himself. And when people have tried to do so, he's discouraged them. But when he comes into Jerusalem, it's called a triumphal entry because it looks forward to the real victory through the cross. And it looks forward to an appearance which is even more brilliant than any king has ever made. So Jesus' life is about to be taken, and yet he has supreme power. In Matthew 26:53, he says, Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion was 6,000 men. So we're talking here of an army of 72,000 angels. It's a bit hard to imagine what that would be like, but the accounts in the scriptures where people saw just one angel give us a bit of a hint. And I'll just refer to the one in Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds saw an angel, they were filled with a great fear. So if they're filled with a great fear at the sight of one angel, what will the sight of 72,000 angels be like? But Jesus exercises no such power, although he has it. And what we see is this humble picture of Jesus mounted and entering Jerusalem on a donkey. What is it foretelling? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16 tell us of this foretelling of the King of Kings riding to victory over his enemies. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is to come. But meantime, the battle he is to fight is quite different. Glory is coming. He will be throned as King of Kings, but something else must come first. So the second way that this passage is prophetic, the second way it tells us about the person and work of Christ, is about the nature of the battle, and that is how he will win it. When earthly kings conquer, they do it in a show of power. Enemies are put to death or imprisoned. Assurances of support are obtained from others. The treasury is plundered. And the ultimate destination after entering the city is the throne room. But Jesus, in verse 11, goes to the temple. I mean, why does he go to the temple? The temple was the centre of Jewish worship. It was the place where sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. And to the Jews, there was at its heart the place where God dwelled. But it was temporary. Its ceremonies, its priesthood, even its construction were symbols of something better that was to come, which was the Messiah and his ministry. And so we can understand why Jesus, knowing that he was the Messiah, would come to the temple in the days before his death, and that he came to fill his mind with a clear vision of the work that he was about to do. So when we read in verse 11 that Jesus went to the temple and does not leave until he's looked around at everything, we get a picture of one who is saturating himself with a vision of what his Father has called him to do. His mind is on nothing but his final purpose, and his full survey of it has to be understood in this way. He's taking in all that the temple represents as the meeting place of God with man. He is looking at its shortcomings and at all that he came to fulfill and redeem. And he'll take this full comprehension with him when he goes to the garden to pray and to the cross to finish it. I think we can't possibly recount all that he takes in, but we can gloss over some of it. He goes to the altar where the sacrifices are made and is confronted by the burden of the sin of the people he's to redeem. While he's there, he thinks about the scapegoat on whose head the high priest lays his hands, confessing the sins of the people and how he was about to take that sin upon himself. He looks at the priesthood and how he's to become that great and eternal high priest who sympathises with the weaknesses of the people and how he will pray for them before the Father. His gaze penetrates everything. He sees the offering of incense, giving off a sweet smell to turn away the anger of God, and how he would be the one who turned away the anger of God from us, as that anger was turned on him when he became sin for us. He sees the curtain and how it would be torn in two as he gave his last breath, removing the barrier which separated the people from the place where God dwelled. He sees the mercy seat sitting in the most holy place between the presence of God and the tablets on which were written the law of God, which the people could not keep. He did this knowing that he was to be that mercy seat, our mediator, whose obedience, righteousness, and holiness we have received. And then he looks at the money changers and how they compromised the temple as a centre of worship, and how he would take them on the next day, as we're told in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. In short, he takes in the breadth of the failure of temple Judaism to bear fruit. And we see then in the very next verse, after our passage in verse 12, through the lesson, and forward, through the lesson of the fig tree, he casts judgment on the whole system as something which is about to pass away. So I hope that little bit of speculation perhaps of what was going through the mind of Christ as he goes through the temple helps you to understand why the temple was his destination, and that was the appropriate destination in view of the triumph that he was about to win. I hope also that this idea of the imminent fall of temple Judaism also helps you to understand the little phrase in verse 11 that says it was already late. It's odd the way it's put in there. You know, what was it late for? Was he getting hungry? Was he getting tired? But I think in the context, it actually means that the hour was late, that the hour was late for temple Judaism, that it was passing away. Now, the third way that the passage shows us about the person and work of Christ is in what it reveals to us about his kingdom, and that is what he came to win. I've heard it said that revivals are times of heightened spiritual sensitivity. For example, they're times when people make more serious inquiry about their salvation. They also start living in a way which has a more profound sort of kingdom of God feel to it. They say in the meetings and revivals that there's explosive singing and praise. It doesn't mean that wherever you find explosive singing and praise that there is revival, but it does mean that where you don't find it, that you haven't got a revival. I wonder if we're seeing this revival type atmosphere and what's actually happening here in our passage. The question we ask, have the players that are in this passage actually got a taste of what's to come and of what Christ has come to win, even for just if it's just for a short time? There certainly seems to be a celebration of praise and an anticipation of the kingdom of God. We see that in what the crowd are shouting out there in verses 9 and 10. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They've got their mind on these things. But I want to look at a number of pointers that we've actually got in verses 2 to 6. And I want to read that to you again. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Now, just consider here, first of all, the bystanders, those standing around who tried to stop them from taking the animal. Verse 5. They release the animal because they're told that the Lord has need of it. I wonder if this is pointing to a time when, under the reign of Christ, the attitude of people toward their possessions are tuned towards God's priorities. I wonder if this is similar or the same as what happened in the early church in another time of heightened spiritual sensitivity. Now, I'll read to you from Acts chapter 4. Verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them. And then we have the case of the colt, this young animal. It was tied and to be loosed. This is a detail that's mentioned twice. I wonder if it's in there twice so that we'll take notice of it. I wonder if it's an image of the freeing of creation from its bondage. It's tied, it's brought to the man, it's brought to the new man. The animals were brought to Adam in the garden. Is this the same image that we're seeing here? We see that it's never been ridden. The animal that's been tied is brought to Jesus by the disciples. It's clearly been taught to lead. Now, that's a difficult process with a young animal. We've been through that ourselves. In fact, I've seen Janelle doing it with a calf, teaching the calf to lead. They put up a real fight. So it seems that this animal is at least partway along that, if it's been taught to lead. But it's quite another matter to just get on a horse and ride it if it's never been ridden. Anyone who's watched the average Western has probably seen what happens in rodeos, and there is the case in point. When it says in verse 7 simply that they brought the colt to Jesus and he sat on it, I wonder if it's foretelling of a time when creation is no longer hostile to us but is friendly to us, or more friendly. Isaiah 65 verse 25 tells of such a time, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, the third way in which the passage is significant to us is that the declaration of Christ as King is proper. So we've had three points here. It's been prophesied, prophetic, and thirdly, it's proper. The New Testament writers made it one of their main aims to declare Christ for who he is. They wanted us to be given a faithful declaration of who he is and what he came to do. It's then for us, when we know these things, to make an appropriate response. The persons of Jesus as Saviour and as King are one. A good king saves his people from their enemies. Jesus saves us from our enemies through the cross. And so as we come to him as the king who saves, it's not really possible for us to come to him as anything except king. Kings rule. They stand as sovereigns over kingdoms. They make laws and they act as judges. But when it comes to Christ, it's become unpopular to speak of him in these ways. It's become unpopular in theology. Some of the very prevalent systems of theology in our day are speaking poorly when it comes to Christ as King. They seek to emphasise in a distorted way his kindness and his mercy, as though he can be a God of love and a God of mercy and not be a God who takes sin seriously. It's also become unfriendly to us in these times to be thinking of anyone else but ourselves as the one who's in charge. I wonder if in a moment of self-reflection we should ask, who is our Jesus? Is he Lord and Saviour, or are we trying to keep the Lord part of it at a distance? Are we like James and John, who in Mark 10, verse 35, said to Christ, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you"? I think we can see that in all of us, that we can be inclined to thinking about what we want and the path that we want to take rather stubbornly. And we're actually saying, "Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," and not, "Lord, we want to do whatever is your will." In closing, I'm going to pray for us all, and I'm simply going to pray through Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, which I thought was appropriate for the text that we have at hand. Father, Heavenly Father, thank you for your great mercy to us. Help us, we pray, in our lives to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, you have exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, help us to have this mind in ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen.